Tonight we pick up our overview of the book of Exodus in chapter 17. And throughout this book so far, we've seen how God used Moses to provide freedom to the children of Israel, all 2 million of them. Some even speculate that there possibly could have been upwards of 3 million. First, we saw how God used Moses to bring freedom to the Hebrew slaves. And then we watched as God used Moses to part the Red Sea so that the Israelites could escape on dry ground. And then God used Moses to turn around and drown the Egyptian army in that very water. Afterwards, God used Moses to lead them to Elim, where they were greeted by 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. All 2 million Jews were refreshed at the water there and with the shade. Then, in response to the prayers of Moses, God provided manna for bread and quail for meat for dinner for every man, woman, and child. All of this was accomplished under the leadership of Moses. And you would think that at this point in time, after seeing all of this done by the power of God through the hand of Moses, at this point, the children of Israel have got to get it. They've got to realize at this point in time that Moses is their God-ordained leader. Well, it's unfortunate that that's not the case, because here in our text, we find that the children of Israel were as doubtful as ever. Look at Exodus 17, beginning in verse 1. Moses writes, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink." Now, let's stop right there, because we are already seeing that this is a setup for failure. But the Lord was leading the children of Israel to Mount Sinai through the wilderness of Sin. And Moses tells us that they camped there in Rephidim. And the word Rephidim actually means resting place. And so God brought them to a resting place. He brought them to a place so that they could rest. However, when they arrived there in Rephidim, when they arrived at the resting place, they were thirsty. They'd been wandering and hiking through the desert, or what's translated wilderness. And when they got to this place of rest, they found no water there. Now, here's their golden opportunity to allow faith to rule the day. This is their chance to say, "We've learned from our mistakes in the past. We're not going to grumble. We're not going to complain. By golly, we're going to trust in God. He's going to provide. We've seen Him do it so far all the time." Surely, this is their opportunity to walk in obedience. But they see this lack of water, and instead of responding by faith, well, they returned to the same old routines they'd been doing so far. They started grumbling and complaining. Look at Exodus 17, verse 2. Moses writes, "Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me.'" Understand that what began in Egypt, the doubt that began there in Egypt as Moses arrived and revealed that he was God's chosen leader to lead the children of Israel out of the bondage there in Egypt, what began as doubt there in Egypt has now turned into something far worse. You see, the doubt in Egypt left with them. And by the time they made it to the Red Sea, the doubt became complaining. And then the complaining that they experienced there in the wilderness turned into accusations. And this complaining at the Red Sea turned into the accusations in the wilderness, and then they accused Moses of trying to kill them in the wilderness. Now we see how those accusations in the wilderness, they're turning into contentions here at this resting place in Rephidim. We see how these accusations become contentions, and Moses asks in verse 2 there, Why do you contend with me? This word contend implies physical conflict. They were getting physical with him. It would appear that the children of Israel were even attempting to stone him to death. But they apparently calmed down when Moses asked them, why do you tempt the Lord? Why do you tempt the Lord? He's asking them, why are you testing God, who has protected you and provided for you this entire time? The God who's been there for you this entire time, why are you tempting him? Why are you testing him? And as they dropped their stones, they then reverted back to the accusations that they accused Moses of trying to kill them with thirst. These people were constantly complaining. They were constantly complaining about everything. And I'm reminded of the story about a man named George Crenshaw. George Crenshaw was a man who decided to join a monastery where every man must take a vow of silence in order to join. Every 10 years, the monks would then be permitted to speak two words. And after spending his first 10 years at this monastery, George went to the head monk, and the monk said, well, what are the two words that you'd like to speak at this point in time? And George cleared his throat, and he uttered, bed hard. Bed hard. Those were his two words. I see, replied the monk. Then after another 10 years, George returned to the head monk's office, and he was ready to speak his next two words. And so the head monk said, what are the two words you'd like to speak? And George said, food stinks. Food stinks. That's what he said. I see, said the head monk. Then another 10 years went past, and George came before the head monk once again, and the head monk said, what are the two words that you'd like to speak after these 10 years? And George declared, I quit. Well, I can see why, replied the head monk. You've done nothing but complain ever since you got here. That's constantly complaining. And these Israelites, I mean, they're constantly complaining. Do you know anybody that just constantly complains? Everything is just always a complaint. Every time you talk to them, every time you see them come, oh, here they come. They're going to complain about something. The fact is, no one likes being around complainers, but it just seems like this is all these people do. They've done nothing but complain ever since Moses came to set them free from the bondage in the land of Egypt. Thankfully, God was patient with them. God was patient with them, and, well, he had a plan to provide the water that they wanted. In Exodus 17:5, Moses continues, says, and the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah, which means temptation. And Meribah, which actually means contention. Because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? You see, not only did they contend with Moses, the Israelites actually dared to ask, is the Lord among us or not? They tempted the Lord in the fact that they were basically saying, is God really among us? If there's no water, if there's no water, can we really believe that God is here among us? Is the Lord really among us? If so, why am I thirsty? If God is really here with us, then why am I not drinking a big bottle of Dasani right now? We do the same thing, don't we? We do the same exact thing. You see, when everything is good in our lives, oh, we praise God. We come to church, hands lifted up. Hallelujah. Every little thing. Oh, thank you, Lord. You're so good. We walk around with our little mottos. God is good. All the time. All the time. God is good. Everything's great. Nothing going wrong. But then the minute we face a little bit of opposition, the minute we face just a little bit of trouble in our life. Oh, God, why? Where are you? God has left me. He's nowhere to be found. We start asking those questions. God, if you really love me, why didn't I get the job? God, if you really love me, why don't you bring me a spouse? God, if you really care for me, why do you let me suffer in this way? God must not be around. Don't do that. Don't start asking those questions, because all you're really doing is testing God. You're wanting God to prove himself by becoming your personal Santa Claus. God, if you really love me, prove it to me by giving me everything that I want. I've been a good boy. Don't try to make God prove himself with superficial requests and self-centered demands. That's not how God proves that he exists. That's not how God proves he's there for you. The fact is, if we focus on the finite, oftentimes we'll miss the infinite. You guys understand that? If we're so focused on what's finite, I'm thirsty, I'm hungry, we'll miss this spiritual infinite that God's trying to reveal to us. Think about it like this. It's so easy to miss what God is doing when we're too busy focused on what God isn't doing. If we're focused on what God isn't doing in our lives, then it's possible that we're going to miss out on what God is doing in our lives. Because when we're focused on what God isn't doing in our lives, then what are we doing? Complaining. God, why aren't you doing this? God, why aren't you doing that? Why aren't you meeting my needs in the way that I think that you should meet my needs? Why aren't you giving me everything that my heart desires? Why don't I have that vehicle? Why don't I have that job? Why don't I have this much money in the bank? But then God's over here going, but you're missing on what I'm actually doing over here. You're missing out on what I'm actually providing for you right now. You're missing out on what I'm actually doing in your life right now. You're too busy over here thinking that this is my will for you, but in fact, this is my will for you. But you're missing it because you're too focused on what I'm not doing in your life. That's what's happening to the Jews here. Here in verse 6, we see how God instructed Moses to go to Horeb and strike the rock, and water will come out of it that all the people may drink. And understand that as the water flowed, the Israelites came and they drank and they were physically refreshed. Their thirst, their finite thirst, was quenched. However, they missed the spiritual significance of this miracle. And I want to show it to you. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you would, hold your place here in Exodus 17 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You see, the Israelites were so focused on what God wasn't doing for them that they missed what he actually was doing for them. Now, they could have stopped when they got to Rephidim, the resting place. You would think that at a resting place there would be some water. But they get to the resting place and there's no water. And God had already revealed to them through Moses that he's going to test them, that he's going to prove them, that he's going to prepare them for things still yet to come. If they would have had spiritual eyes, they would have got to Rephidim and said, a resting place, but wait, God, there's no water here. What are you trying to tell us? What are you trying to show us? Lord, we're going to sit here patiently and wait for you to reveal yourself to us through this trial. That's what they should have done. Instead, they got there and they missed it. They completely missed what God was about to do for them. They missed the deeper meaning of the rock of Horeb because all they could do was complain about being thirsty. But Paul revealed the deeper meaning here in 1 Corinthians 10. Look at verse 1. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." You see, Moses here was leading them to the rock of Horeb by the direction of God. And that rock was the symbol of the Messiah who was still yet to come from their perspective. Now, turn over to John 7 real quick, because I want to dig into this a little bit deeper. In John 7, Jesus is going to give us more detail about the symbol of the water that actually flowed from the rock. You see, while the rock was a symbol of the Messiah who was still yet to come from their perspective, who has come from our perspective, that being Jesus, Jesus teaches us about the water that actually flowed from the rock there in Horeb. Moses struck the rock, which was the symbol of Christ, and out came the water that quenched the thirst. And Jesus speaks about that water in John 7:37. Check out what he says there in verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. So you see, the Jews missed the deeper meaning. They missed the deeper meaning of the spiritual food that they ate in the wilderness, that manna that was the representation of the bread that was yet to come, that being Jesus. They missed the deeper meaning of the bread because all they knew was, "I'm hungry. What's for breakfast?" Then they got thirsty, and all they could think about was their thirst. But God's over here going, no, look, the rock of Horeb. Moses is going to strike it. And from that, out will flow this spiritual drink that will quench your thirst, spiritually speaking. They missed the meaning, and so they were physically refreshed when they drank the water. But they missed the spiritual refreshment that God had for them. They missed the spiritual refreshing because ultimately they were rejecting the Holy Spirit. This is why Stephen, the church's first martyr, declared to the Jewish elders in Acts 7:51, he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." And Stephen's pointing back to this period of time as well as throughout the whole history of the nation of Israel, how the fathers constantly rejected the Holy Spirit. And there they were at the rock of Horeb, which was the symbol of the coming Messiah. And yeah, they were taking in the physical water that was coming out, but they were rejecting the deeper meaning. They were rejecting the lesson about the Messiah who would come and give forth His Holy Spirit to quench us, spiritually speaking. We need to learn a lesson from these stiff-necked people. Rather than focusing on what God isn't doing in your life and then just complaining about it, start focusing on what God is doing in your life. And go deeper. Seek the spiritual meanings. Find out what God is doing. And then we will discover how God is preparing us for things still yet to come. God was certainly preparing the children of Israel for trials still yet to come. Here in our text, we discover that they're about to enter into the first battle that they're faced with since they left Egypt. We find ourselves in Exodus 17, looking at verse 8, where it says, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim." Now, the name Amalek actually means dweller in the valley. And this race of people actually came from the lineage of Esau. And they lived in southern Canaan, though they were a nomadic tribe. They moved around. But it appears that they were none too happy about the 2 million-some-odd Israelites that were moving into their land. You know, here comes 2 million, at least 2 million people, and they're going to be eating the animals in our land, and they're going to be drinking the water in our land, and this is not good for us. And so they were ready to go to war with the nation of Israel. So they came out to fight against Israel. And look at Exodus 17:9. "And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now, amongst all of these complaining and murmuring Israelites, Moses seems to have found a few good men here. Here in verse 9, we find the first mention of Joshua, and we find the first mention of Hur. Joshua was the son of Nun from the tribe of Ephraim, and he would eventually become the successor of Moses. Hur became an assistant to Moses and Aaron, and both of these men became faithful servants, and they helped Moses and they helped Aaron accomplish God's will. They came and just became servants to these men. Exodus 17:11 continues, "And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." I love this story because it shows us how everyone has a role to play. Everyone has a role to play. There were the unnamed men, the people who, if this were a Star Trek episode, they'd be wearing the red shirts, you know, and they were sent off to go fight the battle there. They were the unnamed men who were on the ground fighting. Then there was Joshua, who was fulfilling his role by leading these men into victory. Moses was actually on the hilltop holding up the rod of God. Aaron and Hur were playing supportive roles for Moses. They were supporting his hands in order to ensure the victory. Everyone was working together, and the result, victory was theirs. This is spiritual synergy. These guys are coming together and saying, we're all going to do our part to ensure the victory for Israel. Now, hold your place here in Exodus 17. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. We could ask, what did it really matter if the rod of God was lifted up or not? Think about it. I mean, they did go up to the top of a hill. They're already pretty much up there above everybody else. What does it matter if he could lift it up just a few more feet or not? I think the answer is simple, though. I think one answer is to teach us a lesson. I think that we find a lesson in the fact that God was responding to Moses lifting up this rod. Understand that, like Aaron and Hur, for the church, we all have a supportive role to play. I think God is revealing to us through this story. While Aaron and Hur were supporting the hands of Moses, there are roles to come yet from this point in time, but that we exist in now, the roles in the church, roles that are supportive. While God calls a pastor, he calls a leader of a church to go out and become the vanguard for the church and to lead the church, others will be called to supportive roles, the roles of holding those hands up. In looking at Romans 12:4, Paul writes, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Christian, understand that you're all called to bring your gifts to the context of the body, the church. And with those gifts, you are called to play a supportive role. And there can be turmoil and trouble when we step out of line, when we step out of rank, when we start trying to assume roles that weren't really our roles. And it's equally a problem when we're not assuming the role that God actually has for us. This church will only be as healthy as the individual members are coming with their gifts and falling in line where they're supposed to be, accomplishing the role that God has for them. Here we find that Moses called Joshua to go out and raise up men to fight in the battle. In similar fashion, he's called Aaron and Hur to come and play more intimate supportive roles side by side with him. In a similar fashion, God raises up a pastor, in the case of this church, myself, and I have, through the direction of God, called certain men to come alongside of me. We meet every Tuesday night and talk about where the church is at and pray for the church and the ministries. And these guys actually oversee the ministries of this church. You see their faces. They're usually up here praying after the Wednesday night service. They rotate in and out, but throughout the course of several Wednesdays, you'll see each guy. And they're called to play that supportive role, to oversee all of the ministries that this church has. We'll talk more about the structure of the church and how that plays out next Wednesday night. Actually, we go into some pretty heady text about what the structure of the church ought to look like, and it's going to be a great chapter in Exodus. But I want to encourage you with this. If you aren't serving in a ministry, then our leaders want to help you find a place to serve. We want to help plug you in somewhere that is meant for you, a place where your gifts and your role can be fulfilled. And each time that happens, the body becomes healthier and healthier and healthier. So that's one reason why I believe that Aaron and Hur were called to play those supportive roles to helping Moses lift up the hands. A lesson for us to show that everyone has a role to play. Another reason why it's important that Moses lift up his hands was to reveal his total dependence on God. He was revealing his dependence on God. And in the Hebrew culture, the men lifted their hands during their prayers. It revealed surrender to God. And Moses was proclaiming to the Israelites that the Amalekites, he was actually revealing to the Israelites and the Amalekites that he was completely surrendered to God. With his hands lifted high, interceding up on the hilltop there for Israel, his hands raised were an expression of surrender to God. He was revealing that their victory was not going to be the result of their manpower or their military prowess. They had none. They had been slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. They weren't warriors. But Moses knew how to intercede and how to surrender. And he wanted to reveal that that's why they won. And that's where the victory came from a leader who was totally surrendered to God and God's power flowing through him to impact the nations of this world. Well, Exodus 17:14 continues, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called its name, 'The Lord is my banner.' For he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" And as we continue our study through the Bible, we will see how the Amalekites opposed and attacked Israel every chance they had. And knowing that these people would be a thorn in the side of the nation of Israel forever and ever, God swore that he was going to destroy this nation. As much as you would protect your child from being attacked from somebody else, God was protecting his children. And swore that these people would be blotted out, utterly blotted out from remembrance. And after many battles, we'll see eventually King David actually defeated and annihilated the descendants of Esau, that being the Amalekites. But it was after this battle here in Rephidim that Moses built an altar to God. He built this altar to God, and the altar was called Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi actually means "the Lord is my banner." And I believe that he called it that for good reason. You see, they would watch the Egyptian armies roll out. And these Egyptian armies would roll out and they would be carrying banners with them. These banners would be kind of like our flags today. You know, when we go over and take over and establish, you know, our country, we raise up a flag, you know. When the pirates take over a ship that they attack, they raise the pirate flag saying, hey, this is our ship now, you know. And so the flag is that representation of where you're coming from and who you belong to. And the Egyptians would go into battle with these banners, these flags that said, hey, we're Egypt, you know. And so they're entering into this battle with banners raised high. Well, Israel didn't have a banner entering into this military campaign. They didn't have a banner. As a matter of fact, it probably looked a little insane. You know, there's Moses up on the hilltop with a flagpole. It was the staff of God, the rod of God, but it probably looked like a flagpole where a banner should have been. And there he is, and he's lifting up in the air, and where's the banner? There's no banner up there, you know? And I'm sure, like, all the Amalekites are sitting there going, who is this crazy guy up there with the flagpole and no flag on it? He's declaring victory, but for who? There was no banner on the staff. Or was there? According to Moses, the Lord was their banner. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. You see, they were on the Lord's side. And as he lifted that staff up in the air, I bet he could imagine in his own mind that the Lord was at the end of that staff, like a flag, like a banner, declaring, we're on the Lord's side. And so he called this memorial Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner, because they're on God's side. The question I have in closing for you is this: whose side are you on? What flag are you waving? Is it the flag of self-centeredness and the flag of me, myself, and I, the flag of it's all about me? Or are you going out with the Lord as your banner, declaring, I'm on His side. I'm on His side. Whose side are you on? Are you on God's side tonight? And if so, like Moses, do you raise your hands in complete surrender? If you've ever watched any episode of Cops, one of the things that they want you to do when they pull the gun on you is to get your hands up in the air. Surrender. Have you surrendered? Have you surrendered your life to God? Make sure you have. Make sure you have, because victory is only guaranteed for us if the Lord is our banner. Let's pray.